Well, please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Traditionally, today is a day where we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but today I want to break with tradition and I want to talk about the death of Christ, because that's what it's all about. Jesus Christ came for the purpose of dying on a cross for his people. He was born to die. But who did he die for? And that's our operative question this morning, and I believe the answer is this, is all those who would believe in him. Jesus said this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And reading from a quote from Steve Lawson, he makes this statement. He says, "Having received the names of the elect from the Father in eternity past, Jesus Christ came into this world to purchase their salvation. Upon the cross, Jesus did not make the entire world somehow potentially savable. Rather, he actually saved. Jesus actually secured eternal life for his sheep. He really purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus redeemed a select group. Dying for all who had been entrusted to him by the Father, he propitiated the wrath of God. All for whom he died were truly saved through his death. Not one will perish. This is the saving grace of God, the Son, 2,000 years ago." So he died for all for whom the Father gave him. We are love gifts to the Son. God gave us to the Son. And when we talk about redemption, we talk about the death of Christ, we talk about the cross, we talk about atonement, we understand it in many different ways, but this morning I want to stretch your thinking. John Piper says the atonement applies to the elect in a unique, particular way. Although the death of Christ is sufficient to propitiate the sins of the whole world, the death of Christ effectually accomplished the salvation for all of God's people. Now, if you remember, we are currently in a study looking at that acrostic TULIP. TULIP is an acrostic which stands for different things, but mainly it stands for this: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And if you remember when I began this series, that this was the answer from the Synod of Dort as they wrote against the followers of James Arminius. James Arminius had put out 5 points, and those 5 points were challenged, and they spent about 7 months going through all of that, and they unanimously rejected it, and in response, produced TULIP. And that's what we're looking at today. We looked at total depravity, and we've looked at unconditional election. And this morning, we're looking at limited atonement or particular redemption. Christ died especially for the elect. And if you remember, as we talked about total depravity, we said that we're totally unable to come on our own to Christ. God has to make us alive in order for us to come, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And for us to come, the ones who were coming are the ones he chose before the foundation of the world. Then it would logically go further than that to say, then those he chose, those are those he died for. Those that will come to him are those coming because he chose them and he died for them. And so this morning I want to talk about him dying for the elect. Now you're in Ephesians chapter 1, and look down at verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." In him is redemption. Redemption is at the heart of the Word of God. In fact, it is its theme. Both the Old and the New Testament reflect God's redemption of man. Listen to what it says, Psalm 111, verse 9. The psalmist says, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." Who did he send redemption to? He sent it to his people. Again, who are his people? Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, if you remember reading Romans 9, not all who say they are Israel are Israel. It's only a remnant, only a small, only a few that make up that remnant. And you go into the New Testament, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Again, these terms, redeem, redemption, bought with a price, all of this is talking about a death on the cross, what Jesus Christ came to do. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, the "we" there is telling us he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church at Galatia. And as you can see, this is certainly a reoccurring theme which encompasses both Old and New Testament. Now, as you look at Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, we see this theme mentioned as one of the great spiritual blessings that has been given to God's people. I remind you that Paul is reflecting on how God has blessed us, how he's blessed the elect. And he began that in verse 3, and he carries it all the way to verse 14. First, he chose us. Second, he adopted us. And when did he do all this? Before the foundation of the world, verse 4. And now we see these first two blessings carried out in redemption. Those whom he chose, he died for. And so as we look at this subject this morning, there's actually four features that I want us to see of our redemption. And the first feature is found in the two words in verse 7, which says, "in him." In him. Those two words introduce us to the Redeemer. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. You'll find throughout the book of Ephesians those two words, "in him." You'll find it in chapter 1 in verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13. You go to chapter 3, you find it in verse 12. You go to chapter 4, you find it in verse 21. It's all about being in Christ. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. But you'll notice there, with mentioning him, it's referring to the fact that the redemption is coming through Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. He's the one who has bestowed upon us his grace. And he did that by a wonderful work of grace. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, if you'll notice in verse 6, that when God predestined us to adoption, he did it to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Beloved is a term used by the Father of the Son. After Jesus was baptized by John in Matthew 3:17, it says this, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" At his transfiguration, we hear the same words that were recorded in Matthew 17:5 while Peter was speaking and saying, "It's good for us to be here." "A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Paul even referred to Jesus by these same terms in Colossians 3:13. He says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Sounds just like Ephesians 1:7. So as Paul uses this term, it indicates the one who is in the state of being loved by God. Beloved is, in Greek, a perfect participle, and that means it speaks of an action that was completed in the past, but it has present results. So speaking of the fact that God the Father has always loved the Son. And when you tie in John chapter 6, you find out again that we are love gifts to the Son. He loved the Son. And he's referred to as the Redeemer. In him we have redemption. Now this is not the only place that we find those terms speaking of him as the Redeemer. We find them also in Luke 2:38 and Galatians 2:20. Now, the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Notice the recipients. It's the next word, "we." And I promise you, I'm not going through one word at a time, but it just happens to fall this way, that the recipients are we. Who is the we? Well, it takes you back to the beginning. to the saints, verse 1. Verse 4, those whom he chose, verse 5, those whom he predestined to adoption, that's the we. Truly followers of Jesus. Those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Those who were brought to Christ. Jesus died for their redemption. Matthew Slick, who is the founder of Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, he says this, Jesus died only for the elect, though Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all. It was not efficacious for all. Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. And I was reading yesterday an interesting statement that if we want to say Jesus died for everybody, and even those who went to hell, the moment that he died on the cross, all the Old Testament, anybody in the Old Testament who went to hell, immediately would have had their sins paid for and had to come out of hell. And we know from the New Testament that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, right? But there are people who will go to hell. Not everyone is going to heaven. Now, funerals are the hardest thing. I'm going this week to one of them, and we've had a lot of deaths around us this past year. My dad died 2 years ago. But one of the things that I have noticed, and nowhere would I ever do a funeral and say, your loved one is in hell. First of all, I don't know that, so I would never say that. Number two, it's not about that. What it's about is those who are living. And so the point that I have at a funeral is to try to reach those that are living. One with comfort, one with the Word of God, and number two with the gospel, because there are always people there in the audience that don't know Christ. And how are they going to hear unless it's preached, right? Unless the gospel's preached. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. By the way, that's our scripture memory for January. But that's how you come to Christ. You got to hear the gospel. We could pray all day long for people to come to Christ, but there's got to be a point where we open up our mouths and share the gospel with them, because that's how God activates the faith in the elect. We have to preach the gospel. Even sharing your testimony is not enough. But granted, it's good to share your testimony, to talk about the transformation in your life, but you have to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to explain to them the gospel. You have to explain the demands of the gospel, that you repent and that you believe. And so when I read statements that people will say, and this is the Arminian view, is that Christ died for every single person, whether they're going to be saved or not, it actually doesn't make sense. But it doesn't square with some of the terminology that we find in Scripture, because what we find in Scripture is that those whom or love gives to the Son are those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. They are the ones whom Christ died for. They are the ones whom Christ will actually save, not those that are in hell. They will never be saved. And if we could just get a glimpse of that in our preaching to people, because again, we don't know who the elect are, so we need to preach to everybody. And if we just get in our minds, even like what Spurgeon said, that over their heads hang the words forever. Christmas, yes, is about the birth of Christ, but it's also about the death of Christ. That's why I put on the banner on the front. Jesus was born to die. That was his whole purpose in coming. He came to die for his people. Now, we're going to look at some verses. In fact, let me just have you to look at one of them found in Matthew 1:21. And it's just a little short verse, but it says this, that he came to save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Well, it could be a reference to the Jews, because salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22 tells us. But I believe it's a specific reference to the elect. Those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and to limit to a nationality of people ignores what Paul said in Acts chapter 13. You've heard this because I've shared it a few times, but let me just read it to you. If you want to join me, it's Acts 13:46. Luke writes that he said to the Jews, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is a very clear verse, that those who believe are those who are appointed to believe. We just don't know who they are until they believe. We don't know who they are until we see the will changed in them and they come to Christ. But we have to preach to everyone, and through that preaching, God will wake up, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, He will make alive those whom He has chosen. And when He makes them alive, they will respond to His grace and be saved. Now, John 3:16, you have to ask about that passage. Because it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. That sounds like everybody, right? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Another passage that speaks just like that one is 1 John 2:1-2, which says, My little children, I'm writing these things to you, so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Or what about 1 Timothy 2:3? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, these three verses are speaking of Christ's work in general terms. And it was given to correct the false notion that salvation was for the Jews alone. We obviously know from the will of God that His plan was that the Word of God go to the Gentiles also. In fact, the nation of Israel was chosen specifically to be that light bearer to the Gentiles, but they failed in doing that, didn't they? And so that's in the passage we read in Acts 13 where Paul says he is now turning to the Gentiles. He was called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So these expressions that I just read to you, they're there to show that Christ died for all men without distinction. He died for Jews and Gentiles alike, but they're not all intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. That is, He did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. Because like I just said, if He did, then those who are already in hell would have to come out of hell because they would have had the penalty of their sins paid for. See, in hell and being punished for all eternity, and again, it being for all eternity and forever, and we can't even grasp the understanding of forever because we don't see forever in this life because people and things die, right? We see things break down, the second law of thermodynamics. Everything begins to break down. So we don't really begin to grasp what forever is. But in eternity, there is no time, and it's forever. And so those for whom Christ died will be forever in heaven. And those that He did not choose will be forever in hell. Another way you may look at it in this way, Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for every single person. But it's only efficient or effective for those He chose. Because again, they're the only ones who's going to believe. He didn't choose everybody, but He chose a few. He chose a remnant. You read that throughout Romans chapter 9. Now, I know in our minds that we have a hard time grasping something like that because that kind of sounds unfair. That doesn't sound just that God didn't choose everyone. But let me say this, He didn't have to choose anyone. When Adam and Eve sinned, the day that they sinned, He said, you shall surely die. And He showed them grace. In fact, if you look at what He did by killing, God Himself killing the first animal and clothing them, it shows that He made a provision for them. But that provision wasn't something that all of a sudden now He had to do because Adam and Eve trespassed outside the realm of God's ability or understanding. No, we know that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was part of His plan. Now, does that mean that God caused Adam and Eve to sin? No. Does that mean that he causes anybody to sin? No. James 1:13 says that when we're tempted by sin, we can't say that we're tempted by God, for God does not tempt anyone with sin. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. And somehow in this, he gets the greatest glory. Charles Spurgeon, by the way, who was a Baptist preacher, said this: "The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question: did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They're obliged to admit this if they're consistent. They say no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follows certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it." And here he is dealing with that Arminian view of a universal salvation. But again, it has a limit, it has a condition, and the condition is if you believe in it, puts the sovereignty on the hand of man. It rests everything on the hands of man. It's like what I've said, where in looking at the foreknowledge of God, they believe it's this, that God looks down through a period of time, and he sees who's going to believe, and based upon those who are going to believe, he then chooses them. The problem with that, it makes man sovereign and not God. And the Bible never puts it that way. God is the sovereign one. Scripture does not speak of Christ's saving work, or it does speak of his saving work in definite terms. And it shows it was intended to save a particular people, namely those given to him by the Father. Now, we already read Matthew 1:21, where Matthew says that Jesus came to save his people from their sin. But listen to some of these other verses. Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It doesn't say for all, it says for many. Matthew 26:28, in the Lord's Supper, he said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Or how about John 10:11, when he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And he told those who were there that day who were not his sheep, he said, "You are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they come to me." Who is he talking about? He's talking about true followers of Jesus Christ, those who are truly saved. In John 11:49, when it talks about Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and he said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So he prophesied. He was high priest that year, and he prophesied, but little did he know in his prophecy, he was saying that Jesus would die for the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's a pretty clear verse. Well, there's more. Romans 8:32 says, "For who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all?" And here Paul is speaking to the Roman believers, the believers at Rome. He says, "How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" God is the one who justifies. In other words, he's the one who has declared righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You can't condemn the righteous because they've been declared righteous by God for whom Christ died. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Who's the people? His brethren. Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life. And then it goes on to say in verse 27, and inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Again, listen to the terms. I believe that when we come to Scripture, we have to let Scripture speak for itself. One of the problems that we have as people, and I'm not talking about just in here, but all people, is that we come to the Bible with a bias. We come reading into it what we want it to say because we're more comfortable with that. But when we hear that we have nothing to do with salvation and it's all a work of God and it all occurred before the foundation of the world, that takes it out of our hands, and boy, does that make us uncomfortable. But when we think we have something to do with it, we feel a little comfort in this, that we have some control. We have no control. God decided before you and I were here, before mom and daddy were here, and their mom and daddy, and their mom and daddy, and their mom, all the way back to Adam, before Adam was here, before God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, he decided who he would save. And he is completely just in what he did, because God can't sin. He can't sin. So everything he does is perfect. Everything he does has a purpose. And you know what else? We were not created for our pleasure, we were created for his pleasure. But how do we live our lives? We live our lives every day for our pleasure, for meeting our needs. And the purpose of our life is for him. We were created for him. And if we're created for him, then we ought to be at his beckoning call every single moment. You think about a little animal that you may get and it was bred, and you said when that animal is weaned, you want that animal. Maybe it's a little dog, or maybe it's a cat, or what it may be. And you get that animal, and you love that animal, and you say, this animal was prepared for me. And that little animal, as you love on it, it's going to love back on you, and it's going to do all these sweet little things that you like, and you're going to pour your affection into that little animal. So it's almost like that little animal was created for you. That's your animal, right? Well, we're not animals. But we are a work of God. We're a creation of God. None of us have a direct creation at birth because we were in our mother's womb, but my goodness, read Psalm 139 and what God did in fashioning us in our mother's womb. And when I say that we're not a direct creation of God, I'm referring back to Adam. Adam was created from the dust of the ground, and Eve was created from a rib of Adam. We weren't created like that. We were created in our mother's womb, and God fashioned us in our mother's womb, and how fearfully and wonderfully are we made. But we come to teachings like this, and they're uncomfortable. Because you've heard me tell you things that are very uncomfortable. Like number one, you're totally unable to come to Christ on your own. That's uncomfortable. Or to tell you that those who do come, those who are made willing, those who are made alive so they can come, are those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. That's very uncomfortable. And now I want to come back and tell you that Christ only died for them. Again, but think this. I mean, when I read that quote yesterday, that made a lot of sense. Because you have to take Old Testament unbelievers that went to hell. Before Jesus went to the cross, they died and they went to hell. And if his death on the cross was for everybody, they wouldn't be in hell now. They'd be in heaven. Because he paid the penalty of their sin. It's like all of us being on death row. We committed this crime and we're on death row. And all of a sudden this one person comes in and says, I will take the penalty for all of their crimes. And the judge says, okay, he takes the penalty. The rest of us are free to go. See, that's what would take place if an unbeliever is in hell and Jesus' death on the cross was to pay for their sin too. They'd have to come out of hell. And that would also say this, everybody's going to heaven. And we know that's not the case. There are all kinds of beliefs out there. You ever looked at any of them? You ever studied Mormonism? Wow, that's a fairy tale. They believe their women are going to be pregnant all for eternity. How does that make you feel, ladies? They believe they're going to inhabit their own planet. See, it's a far out of the world doctrine. They believe that Jesus and Satan were brothers. It's a mess. Jehovah's Witness is another mess. And there are more like them and worse than them. You be thankful you got the truth. The Word of God. David Steele, in that book I was just quoting a moment ago, he says this, election itself saved no one. It only marked out particular sinners for salvation. Those chosen by the Father and given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were to be saved. In order to secure their redemption, Jesus Christ came into the world and took upon himself human nature so that he might identify himself with his people and act as their legal representative or substitute. Christ, acting on behalf of his people, kept God's law perfectly and thereby worked out a perfect righteousness which is imputed or credited to them the moment that they are brought to faith in him. Through what he did, they are constituted righteous before God. They are also freed from all guilt and condemnation as the result of what Christ suffered for them. Through his substitutionary sacrifice, he endured the penalty of their sins and thus removed their guilt forever. Consequently, when his people are joined to him by faith, they are credited with perfect righteousness and are freed from all guilt and condemnation. They are saved not because of what they themselves have done or will do, but solely on the grounds of Christ's redeeming work. Basically, he says this, Jesus was here on the earth for three and a half years. He lived a perfect life. He was perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. He went to the cross. He died for those who would believe, those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. And when they come to faith in Christ, his perfect righteousness is transferred to them. You and I, as the elect of God, have the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it came by faith in the Lord Jesus. Go back to Ephesians 1:7. Let's see a third component. And that is the redemption. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. What does redemption mean? Well, we've said a lot about it, but the term itself, the word means purchasing with a price. For you have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 says. The word was used when paying the necessary ransom to set free a prisoner of war, or a captive, or a debtor who was sold into slavery. And when Paul uses this term in Ephesians 1:7, he's referring to paying the required ransom to God for the release of a person from bondage. The Bible describes us as being slaves to sin prior to Christ. And then as being a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says now we are slaves of righteousness. So Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every elect person enslaved by sin, buying them out of the slave market of iniquity. And the price of redemption was death. It was death. Kenneth Wee says the story of redemption can be told in three Greek words, agoraz, which means to buy in the slave market. The Lord Jesus bought us in the slave market of sin. The ransom price, his blood, We are his bond slaves. Zagaraz, which means, that's the second word, to buy out of the slave market, to buy off, to buy for oneself. The redeemed are the possession of the Lord Jesus forever and will never be put up for sale in any slave market again. And then the third word, lutro, which means to liberate by payment of ransom. The redeemed are set free from the guilt and power of sin now, to be finally set free from the presence of sin at the rapture. And what, again, is that price of redemption? Well, look at that, verse 7, through his blood. The price of redemption is his blood. It cost the blood of the Son of God to buy back men from the slave market of sin. It was through his own blood, Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 9:14 says, the blood of Christ. It was through the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Christ. These two verses speak of the manner by which our redemption was secured. It gives us the price of the redemption. And when you hear the terms of the blood of Christ, it's speaking of his death. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so, when it speaks of his blood, it's speaking of his death. Jesus had to die on a cross. He couldn't have been clubbed to death or speared to death. He had to die on a cross. He had to experience that form of execution. So we see the Redeemer, the recipients, the redemption, and notice last, the remission. He says there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Paul says his redemption accomplished the forgiveness of our trespasses. And what does he mean by forgiveness? Well, the word forgive or forgiveness, it means to send away, to bid to go away. The noun used in relation to sins means to release, letting them go as if they had not been committed. Remission of their penalty. Trench says that the image underlying the verb is that of releasing a prisoner or letting go as of a debt. One writer says this, Israel's greatest holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed and his blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. The high priest placed his hands on the head of the other goat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. The goat was then taken out deep into the wilderness so far that it could never find its way back. In symbol, the sins of the people with the goat, or went with the goat, never to return to them again. But that enactment, beautiful and meaningful as it was, did not actually remove the people's sins, as they well knew. It was but a picture of what only God himself in Christ could do. As mentioned, the word for forgiveness, it basically means to send away. Used as a legal term, it meant to repay or to cancel a debt or to grant a pardon. And through the shedding of his own blood, Jesus Christ actually took the sins of the world upon his own head, as it were, and carried them an infinite distance away from where they could never return. That is the extent of the forgiveness of our trespasses. So it is a result of the redemption of his blood. Jesus forgives the sins of his people. Now that's astonishing. And if we had more time, we could develop it even more. But when you compare statements that Jesus made of forgiving sin, and people were astonished when they heard him say that, because they understood it was God and God alone who forgave sin. Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. But you have in Acts 13, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If God says he's the only one that can forgive sin, and we see Jesus saying he forgives sin, guess what? He's God. God in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, He lavished this upon us, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So it's in Him we have this redemption. It's through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. The Redeemer is Jesus. The recipients are the elect. The redemption and remission was by His blood. Only leaves one question. Have you experienced that redemption and that remission? And if you have, you rejoice. Amen? You've been forgiven. And if you haven't, then repent and receive it right now. Right? And then you take that message and you tell the world. And you preach to everybody because you don't know who the elect are and who God is going to save. And you tell them, like Acts 4:12, as the apostles did, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. So there are a lot of religions out there, but it is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. One way, one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we call all peoples to, is to repent and come to Christ, who alone will save them. Father, we thank You for this morning, and we thank You for Your truth and this opportunity for us to look at the truth of God this morning. And we thank You for these truths, and we ask the Holy Spirit to grant us a full understanding of them. And the result of this also would be the praise that would come from our hearts for the fact that You died for us, Your people. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone in here who has not repented and turned their life over to Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would experience what You planned in eternity past. Thank You so much for this day, this Christmas Eve, that we could share in this time together, Father, and we pray that You have been glorified in all that has taken place here this morning. Now, Father, as we conclude our time, as we sing this song, Lord, may, again, You be glorified through it, and may we be reminded just once again of what You have done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.